Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, January 16th, 2011.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see everybody, be with you this morning. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's been a while since I got to teach on Sunday morning, and crazy thing is, last time I taught, I had a cold, and I got a cold again. I don't know why. Jim was almost going to teach for me, but I think I'm good enough to teach. I'm not shaking any hands this morning, so I don't want to bless you with my cold. So, hey, if you got a cell phone, if you could put it to vibrate or put it to silence. Dan McCulley tonight in concert, 6 o'clock. But Colossians chapter 2, that's where we left off. Let's start with a story. There was a young Christian man, had a burden for the mission field, wanted to go to Africa, but he was in love with this young lady. So he decided to propose to this gal in marriage, and she was a bit hesitant, as you know, he wanted to go to the mission field in Africa, and she wasn't too thrilled about that. Well, shortly before leaving for the mission field, he wrote a letter pouring out his heart to her and requested her hand in marriage. But he said in the letter, he says, you know, if this letter makes you feel miserable, you can just tear it up and throw it away. You don't have to respond and just ignore it. But I'm called to be a missionary in Africa, and I'd love to have you as my wife. But if this just makes you heavy-hearted, just ignore it. Well, upon receiving the letter, the young lady's heart was suddenly melted, and she sat down and penned a letter to him and agreed to his request in marriage and told him that she'd go to any place in the world with him. Well, that particular day, it was raining hard, so she handed the letter to a younger brother, gave him a quarter and asked him to run it to the post office, and began to anxiously await the reply to the letter. Well, days turned into weeks, weeks into months, and there was no reply. Then to her dismay, she learned that her love had left without her to the mission field. Years later, she moved to a new location with her family and came across an old jacket of her little brother, and in the pocket of the jacket was her letter. Now, there's a sad love story for you. I got to be careful with that because some of you romantics, I'll never get you back. You're just now gone with that. You said, you know, you're just consumed with that sad love story. But I use that as an illustration. You know, this lady didn't get this letter, so she didn't understand. She didn't understand this man's desire and will for her, and as a result, missed out on what could have been. You know, you could say she suffered, didn't she? She suffered emotionally. She lived differently than she would have lived if she had gotten that letter. And I use that as an illustration just to pick to a degree what Paul is going to share with us here in Colossians chapter 2. How as Christians, we can we have the letter, but maybe we're not familiar with the letter or very familiar with the letter. How as Christians, we can, you know, we can know the Lord yet not have knowledge of him and his desire and his will for us, and as a result of that, live less of a life than we can, have a smaller experience, have a diminished experience in our Christian faith. And Paul writes to the church in Colossians, you know, as you've seen so far with Jim's teaching and Eric's teaching, you know, he's written about the preeminence of Christ. This letter is wonderful. If you meditate on this letter, you want to get just be in awe of Jesus, study the letter of Colossians. Because the intent of the letter is to make you and I just in awe of who he is. That we don't serve some small God, or God that's removed and far away and hard-hearted, that we serve this beautiful, all-loving, omniscient, powerful God, revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that wants to know us and walk with us. And so Paul writes to just blow our minds with who Jesus is. And yet he understands that a lot of Christians are for whatever reason, and many Christians can, and certainly it's a concern for the church in Colossae, that they have a diminished view of Jesus. And that in turn will lead to a diminished spiritual experience and walk with Christ. And so, of course, the cure to that is to know the letter, is to know what's in the letter, to study it, and to grow in a knowledge of that. And, well, as Paul continues here in chapter 2, Having a diminished knowledge of the Lord also makes us susceptible to false teaching. And being cheated is what he describes it as. And nobody likes to be cheated. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be cheated. And so that's where he's going to go. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin with chapter 2, verse 1. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study these scriptures this morning together and to just learn more about you, Father, and just grow in our understanding of who you are. And I thank you, God, that your words are alive, and would ask simply as we go through these scriptures that you would indeed open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your law, Lord, that our eyes would be open to the truths that are here and our spiritual understanding would be increased as to who you are and how much you love us and what that means in our lives, who we are now in Christ. And so as we go through these verses, indeed make them alive to us, Lord, and keep us attentive to your heart and mind. And I'd ask that your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, and even myself now as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So here's my basic outline for this section of this letter. Here Paul encourages Christians, know what you have in Jesus. First point, know what you have in Jesus. Second point, live according to what you have in Jesus. And the last point is understand you don't need anything else but Jesus. So know what you have in Jesus, live according to what you have in Jesus, and understand you don't need anything else but Jesus. So, verse 1, as you see there, Paul notes in this part of his letter, he has this conflict at heart as he reaches out to the church of Colossae, but also for the church of Laodicea. This valley, this particular area of Asia Minor, there was a number of churches, and as Jim reminded us in a couple weeks ago, Paul didn't plant this church. He spent several years in Ephesus, and it's possible while he was in Ephesus, which was about 80 miles from here, is that this church got planted, you know, from somebody he ministered to, and they went out and planted the church in Colossae, and then somebody else planted the church in Laodicea, and so forth. But in Acts chapter 19, it says when he was in Asia for the 2 years, it says all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So while he was there in Ephesus, boy, the ministry was powerful, and we presume these churches got planted, but he's never been there. In fact, as you see at the end of verse 1, he says, it speaks of not seeing his face physically. I mean, most of these people, if not all of these people, he's never even seen. They've never seen him. But as we noted earlier in the letter too, you know, he's burdened for them. He has a great conflict in heart. And the burden, that word, literally, the Greek word translated in English is agony or agonize. The Greek word is agon or agonize. And originally, it spoke of the Olympic Games where, you know, the athletes would wrestle and they would, you know, in the race, they would wrestle to win or fight to win and that sort of agony. And that's the sense of struggling. He's struggling and fighting for these folks. And he's never seen them, never been with them. And, of course, you think of prayer. That's especially the way he's struggling and agonizing is through prayer for these people. But as we read that, you know, you just consider his heart again, and he's a great example to us and of the hearts that you and I can have also. But this man loves these people. He's never met them. He loves them to such an extent that you picture Paul at night, you know, maybe in bed at times, just, oh, God, you know, crying out for the church of Colossae or the church of Laodicea. Burden for people he's never even met. And the love of God in his heart, a love that's so powerful, and it's moved him in such a way that he's burdened in that way for people he's never met. And if the love of God can do that in my heart, that I can love people I've never even met that way, just imagine what the love of God in my heart can do for people I do know. Amen. And maybe people right now I don't like or don't appreciate. But when I have the love of God in my heart, it's amazing. I mean, that you can be burdened in this way for people you never even met. Amen. It's just the love of God. And the love of God, having it in our heart, is such a wonderful thing. What is love is just poured abroad in our heart, that we just have His love. And the way you look at other people and consider other people, it's a beautiful thing to have the heart and love of God, the love of God in our hearts. So Paul has got this agonizing, and as he goes on, he's got it in three specific ways, and there's one main thrust of it, but he says that their hearts would be encouraged, first point, verse 2, encouraged, and I just want to note that with that. I like that about this letter, Paul's letters in the church. I'm burdened that you'd be encouraged, and that's the Christian faith. The Christian faith isn't being beat up, isn't feeling guilty and condemned. That the Christian faith is a thing of being encouraged. You come to the church, or you come on Wednesday night, or you go to a focus group or whatever, and you find your life encouraged. You're certainly not going to find it in Fox News. And you're not going to find it on Channel 5. Or in the world at all. You won't find encouragement. But this man is burdened that they'd be encouraged. And to be encouraged is to be encouraged. And that is the Christian faith. It's true that we're... You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and at times greatly convicts us. But that conviction is to draw us to God so that we can experience His grace and mercy and healing. It doesn't convict to condemn. It convicts to draw us to Him and His love. But his first burden is that they would be encouraged. Secondly, that they would be united in love, or as the New King James says it, knit together in love. And that's a constant burden for the Apostle Paul. We note it over and over in his letters. We studied not too long ago, last summer, the letter of Philippians, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love." So Paul writes to the church of Philippi, fulfill my joy by just having a love in your midst and being unified. And he was burdened for that, for the churches, that there would be a unity, just knowing the way man is. You know, we in our selfishness and our carnality and our pride, you know, there can be discord and division, and it's so hurtful, and that's not the way the church used to be. This, if we're doing it right here at Horizon in Fitchburg, we should be growing as a community of love. Amen. And I like the way the New King James has it, you know, knit together in love. You know, my girls do a little knitting. And, you know, knitting, when you knit, you know, you got this fabric, it's one piece. You know, knit together, together as one. That's a beautiful way to say that. Knit together as one, together and unified. And love is what joins us, binds us. Love is the only thing that's going to bind people together. Carnality and pride will divide us. If we're doing it right, we'll stay united, we'll stay together, and if we're doing it right, it'll be because of love, the love of God in our hearts, our love and graciousness towards one another. Well, that was the second burden, but the third part is what the whole letter is about. He says, basically, that they know what they have in Jesus. And the way he words it, you know, Paul sometimes, you got to really think about it because he uses a lot of words to say it. But he says in verse 2, "And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God." And so this wealth, the way he does word it, this wealth, this riches of this understanding, this knowledge, that they'd have this full knowledge of the mystery of God. That there's wealth in that. And what is the mystery of God? Well, in the New King James or King James, it says both of the Father and of Christ. That's the mystery of God. Other translations just have Christ. And it seems, in the context, the point he's making as he goes on in verse 3, is that you'd have this full, rich wealth experience of understanding of Christ. And you can say of the Father and of Christ because they're both essentially the same. You end up in the same place. But what he says, I'm burdened for you that you'd be encouraged, that your love would be strong, and that you would have this wealthy, beautiful, powerful experience of the full experience of knowing all you can know about Jesus. That's what he says. That's what he says. And I think that leads back to the other points, that feeds into the love in the body, that feeds into the encouragement. The more I know about Jesus, the more encouraged I am. The more I know about Jesus, the more I'm filled with his love and I love others. And the more I experience love in the body of Christ, the more I know about Jesus. All sorts of feats together, you know. But this full appreciation, this wealth of knowing Jesus. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Colossians, tells the story of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis writes this letter a month before he dies. This is a letter he wrote to a little girl. Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter, and it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books. What a very good letter you write for your age. And then this is his letter right here. This is it. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do so. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. So Hughes, Kent Hughes, continues, and this is what he says. What you think of Christ, your conception of him is everything. If you believe in Jesus Christ that he's eternal, without beginning, without end, that he always was continuing, if you believe that he's creator of everything, every cosmic speck across trillions of light years of tactless space, the creator of the textures and shapes and colors which dazzle your eyes, if you believe that he's the sustainer of all creation, the force which is presently holding the atoms of your body, your town, this universe together, and that without him all would dissolve, if you believe that he is the mystery, the incarnate reconciler who one day reconciled the universe and redeemed humanity to himself, if you believe that he's the lover of your soul who loves you with a love bounded only by his infinitude, then despite the fact that life will be full of trouble, nothing much will go wrong. Your vision of Christ will quicken and shape in your life. What you believe about Christ makes all the difference in the world, now and in eternity. That's exactly Paul's point, isn't it? Your vision of Christ, what you know of him. You know, you can be like that gal, never got the letter, never knew the desire, never knew the intent, never knew what the other wanted. Or you can study and seek the face of God, begin to know Jesus. Now, why is that true? Why is it true? Of course, as Ken Hughes says, but then in verse 3 right here, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, are hidden. Now, it's not hidden from, but for those that are in Christ, it's hidden for. It's a treasure you get to explore. You get to check out. You get to dig into. And it's a treasure there's no end to. It's a treasure you can continue to learn about. In fact, to be a Christian, if you really know Jesus, there's no getting bored with Jesus. Amen. There's no getting bored with Jesus. Just consider, again, you know, Ken Hughes notes it, but in the last chapter, Paul said, Jesus shed his blood for me to forgive me. That speaks of his love. The more I get to know that, I get to know his love. I get to consider his love. Consider, too, how he said he's the image of the invisible God, that he's the dwelling of the fullness of God, speaking of his beauty. So there's incredible love. There's incredible beauty. Then also, just his eternality, his eternal existence. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. He's been around forever. Just consider the knowledge he has. If you've been around forever, you know, you like to talk to old people, man, because they know a lot of stuff. He's been around forever. Then his power, his incredible power. He's the creator of all things. He's, in fact, the focus and the goal of all creation. He's the sustainer of all things. Right now, he's sustaining everything in the universe. His power right now, his incredible power. And his authority. He's the head of everything. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. He's the reconciler of all things to God. So his incredible wisdom and his source of healing. So Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, that in all things he may have preeminence. And he certainly should have that preeminence in our lives. The more I know about him, I know of his incredible love, his incredible beauty, his incredible healing power, his incredible grace, his incredible power and knowledge and wisdom. So Paul says, I'm burdened for you, Church Colossae. I haven't been there yet, but haven't met you guys face to face. But man, I'm burdened that your knowledge of him wouldn't be limited and stunted, that you continue to grow in a real knowledge of who Jesus is. As we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, not only does it affect how I worship him, but it affects how I live. Amen. day by day. Paul wants his audience, these Christians, to understand who Jesus is, to understand what we have in him and how we can live. But sadly, as he goes on, it can be for many Christians that a lot of Christians are living a stunted life because of stunted understanding and knowledge of Jesus. And so they're looking in other places rather than looking to him for their needs. So our first point, as I noted at the beginning, the first point is know what you have in Jesus. Know what you have. That should be your aim at Horizon Christian Fellowship, your aim in a focus group, your aim in a men's study, women's study, your aim in your devotions. When you open your Bible, it's to know Jesus. It's to know him in a personal way. It's to see him and admire him and view him and appreciate him and be blown away by him. It's all about knowing who he is in a very personal way. It affects the way that you live. You ever buy something to find out only later you already had it at your house? You ever do that?
Oh, yeah.
You're like, I just wasted money. I already had that. I didn't have to buy that after all. John Corson tells a story of William Randolph Hearst. My wife and I went up to Hearst Castle. Maybe you've been there. The Gardner Museum in Boston is like the Hearst Castle. The guy was just eccentric. About 100 years ago, you had these wealthy people in our country that turn of the 19th century, that they would go to Europe and they'd raid the artifacts over there and they'd build houses out of them, you know, like Gardner Museum in Boston. Hearst was that way. Strange dude. Well, John Corson tells a story. William Randolph Hearst, billionaire publisher, really eccentric latter years, one day looking through a book of famous artwork, looking at this book, a painting caught his eye. I want this painting for my collection, he said. But after making some inquiries, his aides reported that they were unable to locate the particular work. You know where this is going, by the way. If you value your jobs, Hearst Bark, do whatever it takes to find that treasure and secure it for me immediately. 3.5 months later, the aides returned to Hearst. Did you find the treasure, he asked. Yes, they replied. After much searching and painstaking research, we found it. Did you purchase it, he asked. No. Why not, Hearst demanded. Because we found it in your warehouse. You had it all the time. That can be like the Christian experience. You're sitting down with some counselor, worldly counselor, who's not filled with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paying him a lot of money, and you've been doing it for years, and you're not getting any better.
Right.
Maybe it would be better if you sat down with your Bible.
Amen.
And in an honest, desperate way, opened your heart to God. Yeah. And say, God, I want to learn about you. I need your wisdom, and I need your knowledge. I need from you, the one who's been around forever, knows everything. Beautiful God. It's Paul's burden that you and I wouldn't be ignorant of what we have, the vast wealth and treasures in Jesus, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. That's the way it's described. All the treasures, not just some of it, that you need to go somewhere else to check out some more. In Jesus, note the way, verse in Jesus, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the way it's stated. That's why we do nouthetic counseling here, you know, biblical counseling, and that's what I would suggest. Certainly, counseling is good, but you want nouthetic counseling. You want biblical counseling. You want the Word of God to admonish you. You want God's wisdom because it's so much greater than finite man, that's for sure. Well, verse 4, as Paul then continues, he said he's reminding his audience of all this so that no Christian would be deceived by persuasive words, fine-sounding arguments. He's concerned that in his audience, if you underestimate who Jesus is, what you now have in Christ, that you're vulnerable to false teaching that would entice to take you away from Christ. That if you don't think you have much, you may be swayed by what seems to be a better offer. And, you know, I think of those antique shows, the road shows on PBS. And, you know, you got some gal there, you know, there's the professional antique guy, and it's usually like a little vase, you know what I mean? This little vase that I would have just ignored. And this guy's like looking at this little vase that she has, and he says, that thing's worth $30,000. You're like, $30,000 for that little thing? And, well, where'd you get it? Well, I bought it at a yard sale for $3. And I wish they'd take the show a little further and go to the yard sale guy, you know, and go, okay, what do you think about her buying that for $3 from you, and you had it in your garage all that time, and she got 30 grand for it? And you wouldn't be deceived by fine-sounding persuasive words. and brought away to something that just through words and deception would seem to be better than what you already have. What you have is so valuable, so precious. It's incredible in Christ. And it happens in the church. You know, turn with me just for a moment. He's writing, verse 1 to Colossae, the church of Laodicea, maybe Hierapolis 2, which is in that area. But turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is only 30 years later or so. Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. Paul writes 30 years earlier. He is concerned that they wouldn't be ripped off and to buy into something that's less valuable. Notice what Jesus says to him 30 years later, church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. The picture is they think they bought into other stuff, the church of Laodicea. Over the decades, 30 years later, they've gotten into other things and they just think they're so cool spiritually. But it's as if they're standing there completely naked. And Jesus says, what are you thinking? Come to me. I'll give you true wealth and beauty. You bought into something else. And you're in a miserable condition as a result. I hope that's not true for you and I, that we've been buying into other things. Looking into other places, being deceived because we haven't really been seeking the Lord and been given Jesus an honest opportunity to minister to us, to build us up, to grow us in his way. Paul, back to Colossians chapter 2. 30 years back from what Jesus just said, fortunately at this time, Paul's confident in this church though. There seems to be an element of false teaching that's working its way in, and it seems to be a Gnostic teaching, and I'll note this in just a moment. But back to 30 years before, what Paul says, he says this, and of course this is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing. And then notice what he says 30 years before, to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So 30 years before, the church of Laodicea, church of Colossae, they seem to be strong. But what began to happen, and you can study Gnostic teaching, and Gnostic teaching predominantly was something that really was connected to the church. It was a mystic Greek philosophy, and then in some instances maybe ascetic mixed with Judaism, and this mysticism got pulled into the church, and these Gnostic teachers would come in and begin to lead people astray. And it seems, as we go on, that's what's starting to happen here, is some Gnostic teaching is working its way in. And 30 years before, it's not so bad. In fact, some of the verbs, we'll get there in a moment, are singular. So maybe Paul, as he's writing, is just thinking of one individual maybe that's starting to cause trouble at this time. But 30 years later, it didn't dealt with. And later, the people have been ripped off. They've been ripped off. And Jesus says, you're standing there spiritually naked, man. Barren. Your life is a mess. And you think you're okay? Whoops. Coughing. Sorry about that. That's why I don't have the. I didn't want to cough real loud in your ear. Paul continues. Oh man, I needed a drink of water. Hold on, sorry guys. Paul continues. He says, "But right now, 30 years before, you're good or you're steadfast in your faith." But then he goes on, he says, you know what you have in Jesus. And then in verse 6 following, live according to what you have in Jesus. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice how he states that. Christ Jesus the Lord. He speaks of his humanity, speaks of his divinity, his preeminence. Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you've received him as Lord, Lord of your life, so continue to walk in him. Having preeminence in all things in your life. Growing in your knowledge of him, so that in every way you'd be blown away by him, and he would have preeminence in every area of your life. Know what you have in him and continue to walk in that knowledge and grow in that knowledge and that belief and that submission to him. And as he continues in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith that you've been taught. The New Living Translation, verse 7, translates it this way. Let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him so you'll grow in faith. Let your roots grow down into him and drop nourishment from him so you grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth. And it's true that you would walk, you have him, continue, and then the tense is continue to walk in him, continue to grow in knowledge of him and experience in him. Your devotions continue to be just vibrant, and your love relationship with him continues to be vibrant, so you continue to walk close and just blown away with him, going deeper and deeper into him, rooted in him. And then, therefore, being built up in him. I remember reading the story of Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe, they were constructing a church building, one of the churches he was pastoring, and he was frustrated by some of the work taking so long, especially the early work, and he expressed this frustration to one of the builders. And this builder's reply was this: Warren, if you don't go deep, you can't go high. And that's the point here, too. Go deeper in depth with Jesus. Go deeper into him, just into his word, and just loving him and adoring him. And as you do, you go up spiritually. You go up in character. You go up really in greatness as a person in every way. In every way, the deeper you go into Jesus, the greater the person you become. And then he says, rooted, so know what you got in Jesus, and then live according to what you have in Jesus. So learn it and apply it and walk in it by faith. Rooted and built up in him, established in faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And I think the more you get to know Jesus, the more thankful you become.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's true. The more you just see the way he is towards you, you know.
Yeah.
Doesn't it blow you away?
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes you just feel so undeserving. You just can't believe it. Man, you're kind to me, or you're merciful to me. And you just can't help but worship and be thankful.
Amen.
And a thankful Christian, a worshiping Christian, it's usually an indicative of a healthy relationship. When there's not a thankful Christian and a worshiping Christian, it's usually indicative of not a very healthy relationship with Christ. Because I'm just blown away by who he is and the way he treats me and the way he looks at me and appreciates me. And so that thankfulness just becomes very abundant rather than maybe very limited thankfulness and limited prayer. I read this story. Two men were walking through a field when suddenly an angry bull chased them. They headed for the fence as fast as they could move. "Say a prayer," cried the one to the other. "I don't know any," answered his huffing and puffing companion. "You got to," said the first. "The bull's getting closer." "Okay," shouted his friend. "I'll pray the only one I know." As the horns of the bull came within striking range, the running man offered, "For what we're about to receive, the Lord make us truly grateful." And that's very limited. That's very limited thanksgiving, you know what I mean? He says abounding in thanksgiving, that we really should have a lot of thankful prayers. Rooted and built up in him. So know what you have. Do you know what you have in Jesus? I guess the truth is we'll never completely know. But are you growing? Are you bored with Jesus? If you're bored with Jesus, it isn't him. It's an issue with your own heart. But are you growing and knowing what you have in him? Are you growing then in thankfulness? And are you growing in just a daily walk with him? Experience of hope and grace and power. Well, the last thing, know what you have, live according to what you have. And lastly, understand you don't need anything else but Jesus. It's true you need a job, but he's giving you the job. It's true maybe you need a doctor at times, but he's the one ultimately gives any healing that does come to you. But when it comes to what I need in life, the deep center of my life, the only answer is Jesus Christ. Understand, you don't need anything else but Jesus. So he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And it's a downer to be cheated, man. When you're playing a game and somebody's cheated, or you got into a business deal and somebody cheated you, that's nobody likes to be cheated. Beware lest anyone cheated you, and you're generally cheated because you're not aware of what's going on. You're not paying attention. And so beware lest anyone cheat you. This is why the truth is cheated in this room. And we're being cheated by the tradition of men of the world. So we're not experiencing the fullness of the life that Jesus. Listening to Gnosticism and the Gnostics, you get the word gnosko, gnosis, which means knowledge and revealed knowledge. And you had these guys and they would come our way, man, you hang out with us. But what it was a false knowledge. And you know what exactly did they teach and believe? They promised a secret knowledge of the divine realm. And this is what they taught. They taught that sparks or seeds of the divine being fell from this transcendent realm, and that the material universe is wholly evil, and these divine seeds fell into these human bodies and were imprisoned. Thus, to be reawakened by knowledge, the divine element in humanity can return to its proper home in the transcendent spiritual realm. So basically this, that there's a holy God, a divine God that's perfect, and the world is fallen. But in order for God to even make this world, the original God had to create almost other gods, emanations of himself. The last one was called Sophia, that was so far removed from the original that it was the creator of the Old Testament that created. It was a fallen God, a degenerated God who created the universe. And so with that, they believe then that everything spiritual was good and everything physical was bad. And so that led to a couple dilemmas. Well, you have Jesus, and this mainly was a Christian sect that got started. Well, if everything physical is bad, then you have a challenge because Jesus was human. So, well, that there was two different sects of Gnosticism. One was that, well, Jesus was a phantom. He actually wasn't human. If you really watch closely, he didn't leave any footprints. That's what that's what one sect taught, that he really was just a phantom. He wasn't human. The other sect of Gnosticism taught that there was a human Jesus, but what happened is an emanation from the divine, further removed, another emanation, finally came upon Jesus when he was baptized. This emanation came upon him. Now the divine was with the human, and that when Jesus died on the cross, the divine, that emanation left, so that only the human died. And there's different false teachings that get involved with that even today. Well, that led to this. It led to some sort of asceticism as we go on, where in some instances, you know, you don't want to touch anything physical. You withdraw yourself from physical. You live like a hermit in the desert in order to be spiritual. That was one sect of it. Then the other sect was to be, you know, libertine in the sense that if everything physical is bad, it doesn't matter what you do in the physical. You can do whatever you want. And so anyway, but the point was a deeper knowledge, and they had these secret mysteries. You can hang out with us, we'll teach you the mysteries. And so that's why maybe Paul's using some of the words that he does here. And it was ripping people off from just the wonder that God the Son came as a man to redeem me and save me and that I could walk in a relationship with him. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The tense is constantly beware. See that no one takes you captive is literally the way it's worded in the Greek. Because that's what false teaching does. It takes you captive like a prisoner. Look at the cults, man. People get involved in cults and it's like a prison, isn't it? And there are even Christian sects, Christian cults. I think of one in San Diego. The San Diego Church of Christ. This one particular organization called the San Diego Church of Christ. It was like a Christian cult. And teaching a Bible study in San Diego, and there would be people that would come to our Bible study from it, and boy, they had to go through a lot of healing just to start to seek the Lord. There was a lot of healing they had to go through, because one particular guy that came to our Bible study, you know, as I got to know his story, he felt like he had to sneak out of the church, this San Diego Church of Christ. He waited till he was living in a house, and he waited till some of his roommates went away for the weekend. In order to, you know, pack his bags and get away from the San Diego Church of Christ. It was like a cult. He felt he had to sneak out. This controlling discipleship atmosphere was very controlling. And cults have that sort of way. They take you captive. Beware when they cheat you, he says. Now, the word philosophy itself isn't necessarily, this isn't a put-down of philosophy. Philosophy just means a love of wisdom. And back in the day, everything that had to do with theories about God, the world, and the meaning of human life was called philosophy. So you had even Jewish philosophy, Christian, you know, Judaism and Christianity are philosophical in nature. So the word itself isn't bad, but it's the philosophy that's according to the tradition of men. This dangerous philosophy, of Gnostic philosophy, or whatever it might be today, that would in any way replace or lead us astray from our basic understanding of Christ. Human thinking, human tradition, and so again, I think of the Truth Project, and as we get close to the end of our time here, I just would encourage you to go to the Truth Project. I'm reading this book, Total Truth, and I'm glad for the Truth Project, because one of the things it deals with is Darwinism, evolution. And in our culture today, I think a lot of us buy into, when you hear the word science, what we've been told science is, it's as if when you say science, it's fact. But that's not true. A lot of science is theory. And we need to understand what theory is. It's theory. It's not fact. It's based on certain presuppositions. And one is evolution. And it's true, you know, you study the natural order, there you can see examples of microevolution, you know. But macroevolution just does not exist. There's no proof for one species completely evolving into another species. There's no proof of it at all. And the problem is when you buy into evolution, that life is just, you know, physical life is just evolving based on natural chance, that is, this book I'm reading, Total Truth, reveals, that affects absolutely everything. Not just how we got here, but sociology. You got biology, you got sociology, you got government, you've got just morality. Everything is affected by that, if you really study it for what it is. And so the Total Truth Project, or the Truth Project, I want you to, I hope you can make it, to consider even evolution. Maybe you believe in evolution, and certainly microevolution exists. But evolution, macro, in the macro sense, is a theory. It's this theory that has a lot of gaps and challenges. It's not provable at all. And if you don't think otherwise, come to the Truth Project and check it out. But if you believe in evolution, now, I always use this as an illustration, just to make the point, and I've used this many times. I was sitting on a plane in Boston tarmac, and some of you know where this is going because I've used it many times. I'm sitting next to a guy from Brandeis University. He's a researcher from Brandeis University. He's by the window. I'm the seat over. We're talking before we take off from Boston. And the conversation comes, you know, what do you do for work? And he tells me he's a researcher at Brandeis University. And then he says, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. And that usually changes the conversation at that point, you know. And this is exactly what he said. This is the point. This guy's a researcher, biologist sort of guy at Brandeis University. He looks out the window. He goes, when I look out there, I see design. He says, but I don't believe in God. So therefore, I believe that none of this exists. That's exactly what he said. But the point is, he's confronted with design. You're confronted with design. Even DNA says design. Programming code, instruction. DNA is just instruction. It's code. Design. And to believe that life is happening by random chance, it's why we have the liberal government we do and the liberal laws, and it only goes further and further and further because we don't believe there's a creator God that's sovereign, that ordained our lives, that we're accountable to. And so, beware, lest anyone cheat you. It's to be cheated. It's to diminish your life. It's to diminish your experience, the fullness of life that God intended for you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And then he goes on, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, some translations actually take that word literally, evil powers. And the more contemporary translations see it as a demonic statement. And it could be. Paul speaks of false teaching in another one of his letters, that they're demonically inspired. That's why they have power. Yeah. And so it could be that the Greek word could be suggesting they're the basic principles of the world. And not according to Christ. If he's the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything, that's the focal point. And that's what I look at. And that's how my life is defined. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So Christ, the fullness of God in a human body, the whole fullness of God, the Greek word pleroma, plenitude, totality. The Gnostics use the word to describe the totality of all deities. Paul and John use it to describe Christ, who is the fullness, the plenitude of God, for all the fullness of God, the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And so all the fullness of God is in him, and you are complete in him, and who is the head of all the principality and the power. And he is in me, as we saw in last chapter, chapter 1. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. The fullness of God, all of God is there in Jesus. And by his Spirit, I'm complete in him, and he is in me. And I am full in him, is what he says. Now, you know, if you were to go down to the beach, Revere Beach, and take a jar, you got the Atlantic Ocean out there, all that water, huge ocean. If you were to take a jar and put it into the water immediately, it would be full of the ocean. But it can't contain the entire ocean, but it's full of the ocean. And that's the sort of the way it is. In Christ is all the fullness of God. And I'm like the jar. He fills me up with him. And I can continue to expand and to grow in this relationship and this knowledge, experience of the power of God and love of God and the life of God in me. Well, let's stand together as we're at the end of our time.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.